Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. And remember, my friends, these are the very written words of God. From the book of Ruth, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now remember, beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being gathered together for corporate worship. Father, we are a people whose minds and hearts are filled with noise. And so we pray that you would enable that noise to dissipate now. Help us, Father, to concentrate all of our attention, all of our focus on the task at hand so that we can glean wonderful truths from the book of Ruth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I can't say I remember tons of things from my high school English classes, but I can remember a few things, and believe it or not, some of those things relate to the poetry of Robert Frost. I loved his poetry. It always resonated with me because I found it highly accessible and helpful and intriguing. And one of his poems in particular always gripped me, always moved me, and always paused me to reflect to some degree. And the poem is one I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's called The Road Not Taken. Very famous poem of Robert Frost. And I want to read just three stanzas of the poem because it's a poem about choices and roads that we take. And we'll see that theme continue on in the book of Ruth. Frost says this. He says, two roads diverged in a yellow wood. It's a beautiful setting. It's in the fall, in autumn. And sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler long I stood, and look down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then took the other, just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear, though as for the passing there, had really worn them about the same. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. Now, Frost himself claims that he wrote this poem to depict a friend that he would walk with in the woods outside of London, and they would take many of these strolls through the wood. And as they would come to forks in the road, they would have to choose one, and then while they were on that road or on that path, his friend would spend a lot of time lamenting the road not taking, wondering where that road would have ended up. And he was a man who lived with regret. So the ultimate point of a poem is to kind of challenge the reader with the fact that there are choices we have to make in life. And those choices have consequences. And you never know what those consequences will ultimately be until you've come to the end of the road. Now, I think we can glean a number of wonderful truths from that poem, but I wouldn't agree with everything Frost is saying there. I would agree with the fact that life is about choices. I would agree with the fact that those choices have consequences. I would agree with the fact that you never know all the implications of a particular choice until you come to the end of the road. But I would not agree that you do not know the ultimate result of one's choice to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow the narrow road. It's a hard road. It's a road of sacrifice where we have to take up our cross daily and follow the Lord Jesus. It's a good road, but it is a hard road. And we don't know all the ways that that road will meander. In fact, Frost himself said he tried to kind of decide which road to take by looking down the road and seeing what they look like. And the first road, the road that he didn't take, kind of bent in the undergrowth and he couldn't see very far down it. And that's true with all of us. The road that the Lord would have us to take, the narrow road, is a road that is filled with various bends, with lots of undergrowth. And there are times when we have no idea where we are or where we're going. But we know the ultimate destination is the heavenly city. That's the ultimate result of the narrow road to follow Jesus Christ. If only Elimelech would have had that worldview. If only he would have been assured that God's road was the best road, even difficult and thorny and sometimes uncertain. If only he would have trusted in the Lord and in his providence and in his provision, he could have saved his family from untold suffering and grief. Because like the road not taken, because that's what the poems is ultimately about. It's about thinking about what the road not taken, thinking about what that road would have been like. Because like the road not taken, the book of Ruth is all about our choices and the consequence of those choices. The book of Ruth is all about the fact that every one of you and me, we will all come to forks in the road. Which one will you choose ultimately is the question that would be posed to all of us. It was the question for Elimelech, and we will see that he took the wrong road. That the road he took with his family had dire consequences. We will see, my friends, that our choices have consequences, serious implications, and not to take these choices lightly. Let's look at the narrative. Because I think the author, who is Ruth, she's the author of this wonderful little book, she gives us clues from the get-go that Elimelech, by virtue of his choice, put his family in harm's way right from the beginning. Let's look at verse 1. We could spend 2 or 3 weeks just on verse 1. Probably much to your delight, we will not. But let's look at verse 1. Here's the setting. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, it's a theological commentary. There's a literary commentary going on here. Because the time of the judges was a very dark time in Israel's life. When what? What's the most descriptive refrain in the book of Judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So when Ruth tells you and me that this book and the events of this book played themselves out in the backdrop of the days of the judges, it's much more than just a date stamp to just tell you where it happened on the timeline. It tells you so much of what's going on in Israel, and I would argue to some degree that the events and the life of Elimelech and his family mirrored the events that were going on in Israel at the time when the judges ruled. Amazing parallels, incredible parallels. So in Israel, at the time of this story, there was no king. Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. It was a dark time. And it was a time that bore out particular patterns. And there was kind of a threefold pattern that happened 12 times in Israel. And each time this cycle or pattern happened, things got worse than they did before. And the pattern of the judges is this. You know this. The people would rebel against the Lord God they love. They would rebel against Him. They would take matters into their own hands. They would travel down the dark roads they shouldn't have gone down. And what would the Lord do? He would discipline His people. He would hand them over to a foreign power. And then when they got into the foreign land, they would cry out for relief and God would help them and provide for them a judge. Now, you can't think of a judge like a civil magistrate like we have today, like a judge who would try cases. That's not what a judge was like in Israel. He was like a ruler. He was like a hero. He was like a deliverer. So the people would get themselves over their head. They would cry out. God would provide a deliverer in terms, in the sense of a judge. And so from a political standpoint, there was huge trouble in Israel when Ruth is talking about these things. And the text goes on. What does the text say? It's not only penned in the days of the judges, but what's going on in Israel? There's a famine in the land. And the famine was there probably due to Israel's disobedience. Okay, it would follow the pattern of the judges. That the people would rebel, God would discipline them, and in this sense, He delivered a famine to the land to get their attention, to show them that they were not following His will. There was a famine in the land. That was part of the consequence in the Mosaic Covenant. Famines are promised when there is massive and wholesale disobedience. Time when the judges ruled. People doing what was right in their own eyes. God responds with a famine. And you need to understand, this is incredibly ironic. This is what I mean. I mean, you could spend 3 or 4 weeks just on verse 1. There is incredible irony. Okay, there's chaos in the land. There's no king. There's a famine. Now, where is this story set in particular? Ruth doesn't just tell you it's in Judah. She tells you that it's in a particular place in Judah, in the southern kingdom. And where does it say? It says Bethlehem. And what is the literal translation of Bethlehem in Hebrew? It means house of bread. So how's that for an irony? There's a massive famine going on in the house of bread. And so we see for Elimelech and his family a huge choice developing. There's chaos in the land. There is no ruler. There's a famine in the land. But he has been placed by God in the house of bread. What in the world is he going to do? It would make all the sense of the world from a human perspective to pack up his family and leave to go to another place. I mean, if there was a famine in Dallas, okay, if there were incredibly difficult times in Dallas, if there was no work in Dallas, and there were tons of work in Austin, it would only make sense for our men and women to pack up and leave Dallas and go to Austin. But that's not the way it was in Israel. What was the land of Israel to the Israelites? It was a place of rest and protection. It was a place, unlike today, where God's presence dwelt in a very unique and special place. It was never okay for God's people to pack up and leave Israel, regardless of what happened, unless the Lord sovereignly delivered them, which He did later in redemptive history. But He came to a fork in a road, to this yellow wood that Robert Frost talks about. And Elimelech finds himself at a fork in the road. These roads are not theologically equal roads. Because not only was he called to live in the house of bread, but what kind of country was Moab? Was Moab a wonderful place? A place with lots of good PCA churches? Is that what Moab was like? That is not what Moab was like. Who were the Moabites? Again, you have to know these things to truly appreciate what's going on. What was Moab like? Well, how did Moab, the country, the nation of Moab, how did it originate? It had less than auspicious beginning. It originated through the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. How's that for a start? That's how Moab came into existence. And so not only were they begun in the context of an incestuous relationship. But when Israel was on her way from Egypt to the Promised Land, the Moabites tried to do what to them? You know, the Israelites are on their way. They kind of would like to have cut through a number of countries. That would have been a more direct path to the Promised Land. They didn't want to have to travel all the way around these nations to get to the Promised Land. So they would ask the nations if they could cut through their land and whatnot. And so what did the Moabites do? They tried to curse Israel as Israel's on her way from Egypt to the Promised Land. That didn't go over real well with Yahweh God Almighty. And so he cursed the Moabites, because they tried to curse his people. In addition to that, these beautiful Moabite women, what did they try to do to the Israelite men? They seduced them and encouraged the Israelite men to follow foreign gods. Seduced them into idol worship. So I ask you, was Moab the kind of place that you would want to take your family and raise them in the fear and the nurture of the Lord? Of course not. It was a terrible place. It was the wrong place to take a family, and yet because, obviously, in context, there was food there. There was protection there from a human standpoint. That's what Elimelech did. Think about it. He left the house of bread. Now, what did Elimelech's name mean? Again, another huge irony. Elimelech's name means, literally, my God is king. How's that for you? So the man's name, that means my God is king, left the house of bread to go to the worst place imaginable to raise his family and to care for them and to provide for them. That was not a good road. That was a terrible road, arguably the worst road that they could have taken. Well, it goes on. Look at verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. And I think that's illuminating and helpful. They didn't just go there for a brief period of time, because the text initially says they sojourn there, which kind of implies you're not going to stay there. You're kind of an alien. But the text goes on to say they remained there. So once they had made this choice, once they had traveled down this path, what was it easier to do? It was easier to stay. It's always much more difficult to realize what's happened, to be brought to your senses, to endure the embarrassment of having to go back. It's always easier, you know, to kind of keep in line with the inertia and keep going forward. And that's what they did. They didn't go back, but they stayed in Moab. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. See what happens. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. This is also very helpful and informative, because to this point in the story, we have no idea who Naomi is, or what her character's like, or what role she has. And we don't know if she's contributing to this. Was she complicit in Elimelech's actions, or is she just going along to get along to support her husband? We don't know what her role is, but we know what her character's like now. What'd she do? As soon as her husband died, what should she have done? She should have packed up and moved the family back to Israel. But that is not what she did. She allowed not one son, but she allowed two sons to marry Moabite women. Now, it was bad enough that they settled in Moab. But perhaps the worst thing they could do was marry into a Moabite family. Now, what did these women try to do years before? They had tried to seduce the sons of Israel into idolatry. And so now Naomi allows not one son, but two sons to marry Moabite women. Now, God had clearly forbidden his people to marry outside the covenant. In today's terms, this would be like allowing your precious sons and daughters to marry unbelievers, and not just regular everyday unbelievers, people that may be agnostic, but, you know, relatively sympathetic maybe to some teachings of Christianity. This would be like allowing your sons and daughters to marry God haters. That's what Naomi allowed her sons to do. And so she is further confirmed in her sin. She is hardened in her sin. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse as we see this pattern continuing. And so what happens then? And you can see literally what the author is trying to convey. That one bad choice leads to another bad choice, which leads to another bad choice, which leads to more consequences, leads to a darker road. What happens in 4.5 through 5? If it's not bad enough, they've gone to this wrong land. She's allowed her two sons to marry Moabite women. What happens to the two boys after this? Well, they die. And so what happens to Naomi? She's by herself with these two foreign daughters in a strange land, a single woman with no one to provide for her in a family-oriented culture. Okay, she is really put herself in harm's way. It's hard for us to imagine what that would have been like. It was an incredibly family-oriented culture. And so without a husband or sons to protect her, she was incredibly vulnerable to all kinds of dangers and difficulties. And my wife and I sometimes will find ourselves watching Dr. Phil. I mean, we don't take everything the man says, okay? You know, we'll watch some different shows. There's just one line he often uses that I think is pretty funny, you know what I mean? After someone, you know, has just made a series of bad choices, everybody in their family has said, you know, you shouldn't do this. It's not a wise thing. But they continue down that road. Their life's in shambles. And so what does he always say? He said, now how's that working for you? Is that working out the way you want it? Things going well in your life? Obviously, the answer is no. So if a Christianized version of Dr. Phil could have interviewed Naomi, that's what he would have asked. Now, how's that working for you, sweetie? Things looking good now that you've left the house of bread? Now that you've violated the covenant of your Lord and handed your sons over to these foreign women? How's that happening with you? Not very well. Now, I say that with a touch of humor, but it could not have been darker for this woman. There's just no way it could have been darker for this woman. And so Naomi faced a defining moment in her life. She faced another choice. Though by this point, I think you would agree, it really wasn't a choice at all. What was she going to do? A single woman, absolutely vulnerable to people in this foreign nation. Because she had no money, not a penny to her name. What was she going to do? And what would be waiting for her in Israel if she went back? Now, literally, I would argue that there was hope for Naomi back in Israel. Because by this time, what had happened in Israel in terms of the famine? Now, the famine had lifted. Okay? There were green fields again in Israel. And I think you have to understand Naomi's life in light of what's going on in Israel. Now, normally, you would think that God's working in your life would be a comforting thing, okay? But it wasn't always comforting for the people of Israel in the days when the judges ruled. Because God's work in people's life cut both ways. There was judgment and blessing. Judgment on those who chose the wrong road, who chose the broad road. Those kinds of people were often confirmed in their choices. But there was also blessing for people who were brought to their senses through the Holy Spirit and who returned home. The question is, what would be true for Naomi? I can tell you this, it was not a slam dunk by any sense that she would come home and everything would be okay. Because oftentimes, when people go down this road, what happens? They never come back. You all know people who at one time in their life professed faith in the Lord Jesus, attended church, but made choices to go down a different road, and those people never came back. Not everyone who abandons the way of the Lord will return. And I think there's a lesson in there for us all. A sobering reality. Because what happened to Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion? What happened to them? What would you say happened to them in the end? They died in darkness, in a dark land. I think the text implies they did not know the Lord, and they died without knowing the Lord. They were confirmed and hardened in their rebellion, and there was no return home for them. And like I said, there is a lesson in there for us all. Because there are many people who feel like that they can put off this decision to follow the Lord. Okay, there are things that they want to do in life now. They want to kind of get out all their rebellious tendencies now, but they always assume there will be time down the road when I mature, when I grow up, when I can follow the Lord. Well, that is not always the case. God does not allow us all the time we need. And so there is a warning in there to us that we ought not to presume that we will always have the time that we think is there. The Lord may require our lives from us this very day. And so one of the points of this text is to learn from Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion to not presume on the kindness of the Lord, to not assume you will always go back to the land. And there's a warning to all of us who are here in this room to trust in Him and repent and return home while you have the time to do so. To not presume upon the kindness of the Lord. And to learn the lesson of this text. That it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the true and living God. And we don't know when He will require our lives from us. And so the time is now, my friends, to repent and believe and trust in Him. And to take the road not taken. To take the narrow road. And ultimately we learn that there is grace for those who do. That no matter what you've done, no matter the choices you've made, no matter how much you've been confirmed in those choices, if you will repent and believe, there is always hope for you and me. That's what the text implies. When the famine was lifted in Israel, it implied that there was grace for Naomi if she would just go home. And it tells you about the character of the Lord our God. Like I said before, that no matter what road you've chosen to go down, no matter the choices you've made in life, there is always hope while you have breath in your lungs. That we serve a God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. A God who loves to forgive the sins of His people. There were green pastures for Naomi when she went home, and there are green pastures for you and me if we will repent, if we will believe, if we will trust in Him, if we will believe that His house is a house of bread. It's a house of provision. And we may not know all the details and all the particulars of how He will provide for us. And that road may seem dark and uncertain, but it's a good road. And what does Jesus call this road? He calls it the narrow road. But it is the road to life. And it is leading somewhere, my friends. And He is worthy of our trust. That's what he's saying to us. In the first 8 verses of Ruth. Even though humanly speaking, you may think something else looks better, it's not better. His way is always better. And that's what we're going to see all throughout the book of Ruth, is that our God is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God, and He is a God who loves to provide for His people. And so I'll say this, it doesn't matter what's going on in your life right now. It doesn't matter how difficult or how dark or how uncertain, you can trust this God. This God will provide for you. He will provide for your needs. And so humble yourself and believe that and live that out. And go to Him even today and repent of the ways that you have tried to take matters into your own hands and return to the green fields of Bethlehem, where there is a God there who is capable of providing for you and for me. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You. We do praise You. Father, we thank You for all of the things we learn in just these 8 verses. We thank You for Your divine provision. We thank You that because of the Lord Jesus, because of the very table that we soon approach, Father, we know that we live in the proverbial house of bread, where You provide for our every need through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. But we are a people that consistently take matters into our own hands. We are a people who constantly live like there is no king in Israel, and we constantly do what is right in our own eyes. Father, grant us the gift of forgiveness, to repent of that road. Father, help us to return to You and to the green fields of Israel where You provide for Your people. Father, help us to not take matters into our own hands. Help us to trust in You regardless of what we think is best. Help us to always trust in You and know that Your way, Your road, is the better road because of the Lord Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.